Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Great. And just while you do that, I guess none of us have ever walked up a volcano. I'm not talking one of those mostly empty peaks with a slightly warm hole at the top. I'm talking a real volcano. Peak shrouded in smoke, really stupidly hot even from a distance. Rivers of lava flowing down the sides in burning open channels, where to step too close is to be obliterated by pieces of burning shrapnel being flung out the top. Now, I've certainly never been anywhere like that. It seems pretty dangerous to come near, and really genuinely terrifying. If the floor really is lava, you've got to be pretty careful. But this is close to the experience of the people of God in the Old Testament. Sure, they weren't standing around an active volcano, but they were somewhere surprisingly similar and equally scary. Somewhere that was inaccessible and terrifying, where to come near was to forfeit your life. Read with me verse 18 to 21 of Hebrews 12, our passage this evening. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that's burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. The writer to the Hebrews has spent the last 11 and a half chapters of his book encouraging Christians to keep on keeping on, and unpacking how Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And right now he's referring to an event that happens back in Exodus 19 and following, where God's people are given the Ten Commandments at a place called Mount Sinai, shortly before the passage we read a little bit earlier. The Israelites, God's people, have arrived at Sinai, this physical mountain. It's not a volcano, by the way. But that can be touched in verse 18 of our passage is referring to this being a physical place. They've come to worship God, or more accurately, to learn to worship God. And this was a huge event. God's presence was on the mountain. The earth shook, the skies burned, smoke descended, trumpet blasts were heard, announcing the royal presence of the ruler of everything. And in the middle of all this, the very voice of God booms out. Now, I don't know how you'd react to this, but they were absolutely petrified. And you can't blame them, can you? But look at verse 20 of our passage. Not only is there this huge event, but the mountain where God is, well, you could say it almost radiated holiness. God is so holy, so set apart, so perfect, so completely above us, that for anything, even an animal, to even touch the mountain without God's explicit permission, it was sentenced to death. Even Moses, who is invited up the mountain, who speaks to God directly, who'd already spoken with him, was trembling with fear. I mean, wouldn't you be? But what's actually going on here? There's a divide, isn't there? See, God is holy. To risk stating the obvious, he is God and we are not. What we see here is the perfect God engaging with a broken, rebellious, sinful people, people like us, who do wrong, who rebel against God by our very nature. That's the divide we see, and it runs through the whole Old Testament. At Sinai, God's law is given, the list of rules and rituals and methods for engaging with God under what we now call the Old Covenant. Remember what we read at the beginning of the service. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Despite this massive gulf in between, God loves his people and provides for them a way of engaging with him despite their outright rebellion and sin. By the law, by this complicated law, sure, God's people could come to him, but it wasn't easy. It had a cost, and that cost was paid in blood. Only by the sacrifice of vast numbers of sheep and cattle could the Israelites ever come near to God. Blood was needed to atone, to cover over people's rebellion and sin before a God who is absolutely perfect and holy. But could this law and those limited sacrifices ever be enough? Well, to some degree, this has been the theme of Hebrews so far. Turn back a few pages in your Bibles, if you've got them open, hopefully you do, to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me read verse 1 to 4. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. The law, same thing, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So this law, this complicated list of rules and regulations, etc., is only a shadow. The blood of sheep and goats could never really take away sins, so why bother? If we were to read on in Hebrews 10, we'd see that all those imperfect and insufficient sacrifices were pointing forwards towards the one totally sufficient sacrifice. Jesus, who quite literally became the ultimate sacrifice for sins. The law shows us how much we fail. It very deliberately makes us conscious of our sin and our rebellion against God, but it doesn't save us. And that's the point the writer to the Hebrews wants us to get here. This whole passage focuses around how we know God, but this terrifying, burning mountain and law is not what we've come to. We look back at it, we mustn't miss its importance, but ultimately the old physical mountain, and indeed the old covenant, is not where we reside. We haven't come to a physical place with physical rules where we can barely get near God. No, we stand this side of the cross, this side of Jesus' death. We've come to something much more glorious. By the law of the old covenant and the old covenant, we see our imperfection and become painfully aware of the gulf between us and God. But standing this side of the cross, that's not the end of the matter. Now, read with me verse 22 to 24 of Hebrews 12. Back to our passage. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is a lot going on in here. We haven't come to a fearful, terrifying, physical mountain where we can only know God from a distance. No, we have come to Mount Zion. What is this Mount Zion? Well, read on. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But let's unpack this for a moment. Jerusalem, built on Mount Zion, literal place, was the place where God's people dwelled with him, where the temple was situated and God's presence dwelt. But what we're looking at here isn't referring to the physical place. No, we've come very specifically to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to, quotes, the city of the living God. This isn't referring, like the physical, like the previous section, rather, to somewhere specific we have to go to be near God. No, we've genuinely come wherever we are to the place where God dwells in glory. But look on, there's more. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Now, sure, there's some debate about exactly what's going on with the angels in this passage, but the key takeaway here from their presence is this. We've come to the place where God is worshipped and served in great grandeur and great majesty, just as he deserves. But who are these firstborn whose names are written in heaven? Well, Jesus points us towards the answer to this back in Luke 10, where he says to his disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." All the people of God, Christians, are in this sense the firstborn. We've come to and are part of this community of God's people and all who know him, the global universal church. But the passage keeps going. We've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Isn't this such a contrast to before? We aren't distanced from him like God's people back in the Old Testament were. No, we've come directly to him. Same God, loving and kind, compassionate and gracious, just as we read at the beginning of our service. But how is this even possible? Well, look at that next phrase. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We've not come as perfect people, not in the slightest. We are messy, we are sinful, we are rebellious. But the Bible is clear that we can be made right with God. Romans 3:21 says the following. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. If we know Jesus, we are made righteous in God's eyes, and therefore perfect. We've not come to a place where we can know God as we have come to a place where we can know God as sons and daughters, not at a distance with terror and trembling, but right up close. We speak to God in prayer, and he speaks to us in his word and dwells in our hearts. But again, our passage doesn't stop there. No, our writer wants us to understand how this is all possible. How are the righteous made perfect? We still sin. What's going on? And how do we come into all this glory we've been on about? Sure, we have to come to this, but how? Well, we've kind of touched on it already. You can't miss it. But let's see it again. Look at the last part of this section. We've come, quotes, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We know God in Jesus. We know God because he reveals himself to us. Now, there's a lot of discussion through Hebrews about the old covenant, the law, all the implications of Sinai, that old mountain. But we come to this new mountain through and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, quotes. The only way we can come to this glory is through him. And through him, we're no longer bound by this old covenant. Sure, it highlights our sin and it points us to Jesus. But we're now in relationship with God through the new covenant. Christ came to bring, through the new covenant Christ came to bring. It's not written in the blood of sheep and goats, but in the blood of Jesus. See the last part of this section in our passage, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sprinkling here refers directly to sacrifice. It's something they would do with the blood of the sacrifices in the old temple. But remember, as we glanced at earlier in Hebrews 10, All those sacrifices, all that blood looks forward to and is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, whose blood, quote, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel here refers to the first man to die and the guilt that that blood symbolized, the first murder and the brokenness of this nearly new world. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than that. Jesus' blood drowns that out. It covers our sinfulness in his grace. Through Jesus' blood, we are made perfect. Now, if that's not wonderfully mind-blowing, you really haven't got the idea. We talked a lot earlier about the first mountain shaking, covered in smoke and fear, but I think the second one is somewhat more difficult to picture, to be honest. So let me show you what this looks like. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, right near the end of your Bibles. Get to the last page, go back one, you'll probably reach it. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read from verse 1. Great. Reading from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Jump with me to chapter 22, verse 1. Just over the page, probably. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing the 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, turn with me back to our passage in Hebrews 12, and you'll see what I mean. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Jump with me to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We can come not as people trembling at the bottom of a terrifying mountain where we can barely even approach God. No, through Jesus, we come directly into the throne room of God, the heart of heaven, as co-heirs with Christ to reign with him forever. The picture could not be more glorious. But what's the point here? Sure, all these things at once, there's a lot of it, but how do we summarize it? Four words. Really simple. You can know God. Not at a distance. No, face to face through Christ. But what do we do about it then? Sure, it's amazing and fantastically glorious, but what do I do about it? Why do I care about this on Tuesday afternoon? Well, look down with me at the last part of our passage for this morning. I'm going to read from verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. We have this amazing opportunity to know God in Christ. So how do you think it's going to go if we turn around to the God of all the universe, the judge of all, as verse 23 puts it, shrug our shoulders and go, you know what, no thanks, and just walk away? Well, Look down with me at verse 25. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Ignoring God? Not a great idea. Those Israelites back in the desert of Sinai, despite all the fanfare and grandeur, despite literally hearing the voice of God on earth with all its gravitas, ignored him. Time and time again, they ignored his commands and paid the penalty for that. They didn't get away with it. And if they didn't, well, verse 25, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? It's not like we have an excuse, isn't it? Certainly not sitting here. We can't say we didn't know. We mustn't miss this. There isn't an in-between when it comes to God. A lot of people think there are three answers when it comes to hearing about Jesus. Yes, sure, no, and some kind of gentle middle ground, a kind of thanks, but it's not for me. But that's not how it works. Either you know Christ, and with that comes all the amazing glory we've talked about earlier, or you reject him, and you'll be judged as such. There is no room, neither here nor anywhere else in the Bible, for any kind of in-between. Now, God very graciously reserves final judgment for our death or Christ's return, whichever comes first. But waiting is a really dangerous game to play as a mortal. Are you in Christ or not? But what's going on in verse 26 to 27? Let's read it again. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Well, the writer to the Hebrews here is quoting from the prophet Haggai and appears to be referencing two key events, the first and the second comings of Christ. When Jesus died for our sins, there was an earthquake, sure, but the heavens were also shaken, as God the Father poured all the punishment for our sin on God the Son, Jesus. But God will shake the earth once more. Look at verse 27. The words once more indicate the removing of what that can be shaken, that is, created things, so what cannot be shaken may remain. If all created things can be shaken, then what can't? What are these things that don't seem to be movable as such and remain intact? Well, look with me at the next verse, very next verse. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, one day Christ will come, time will end, and the only thing that will matter is whether you know him. It won't matter how many volcanoes you unwittingly decide to walk up, or what the balance is in your bank account, or how successful and seen you are at work, or how many kids you have, or how fit and strong you are or aren't. The only thing that will matter is whether we know Jesus. So know him. That's how the passage ends. Let me read verse 28 to 29 in full. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We thank God for providing a way for us to know him, and we live in the light of it. Consuming fire at the end there is one final warning. You've got to be careful. This is God we're talking about. You don't play with fire, you get burned. God is jealous for our worship. But let's not forget what an amazing thing he has done for us. Let's hold tightly to the salvation he offers us and the incredible glory that we have to look forward to. But if we know Jesus, doesn't this give us such great reassurance in our day-to-day? We can have confidence because look what we have to look forward to. Whether or not we doubt or we have hard days or we suffer badly or we're angry or hurt or just bored, we look up and we look forwards and we can see what we have to look forward to. And if you don't know Jesus, well, I don't think this passage beats around the bush much. You can know God and you must. But look what glory that brings with it. Now, just before we sing and we finish, I want to read you the words of a neo-Christian song by a band called City Light. It's called Christ is Mine Forevermore, and it talks quite helpfully, this passage, about the Christian life and how this amazing hope applies to us now. Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him, yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure, for Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, and darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good, but mine is peace that flows from heaven. And the strength in times of need, I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One in Christ, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And he said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the king I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Father, we thank you so much that we can know you through Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to stand at a distance, terrified, shaking, offering sacrifices that can never really finally fulfill, that can never really finally make up for our sin. But thank you that we can know you through Jesus. Thank you that we can know you personally. Father, we pray that that would transform our day to day. Father, we pray that this week, when we have trouble or hard times or everything's going well, or either way, Father, we pray that we would look up and look forwards and see what we have to look forward to if we know you. Father, we pray that you would grow us all in you and help us in everything to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.